Now we turn, if you please, to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Emphasis on that word, God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Our subject this evening is the indispensable man. No mere human being is indispensable. Be he king, president, or dictator. Of one particularly obnoxious individual, it was said, that man. He's impossible to get along with because he thinks he's impossible to get along without. You've all met those individuals, haven't you? Many people have foolishly imagined themselves to be indispensable. But the friendly undertaker with his layaway plan has soon demonstrated that no person is indispensable. God buries his workers and carries on his work. Sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's in bloom, sometime when you take it for granted you're the best qualified in the room, sometimes when you feel that your going would leave an unfillable hole, just follow this simple instruction and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket, fill it with water, put your hand in it up to the wrist, pull it out, and the hole that's remaining is the measure of how you'll be missed. You may splash all you please as you enter, you may stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find in a minute that it looks just the same as before. The moral, in this quaint example, is to do just the best that you can. Have respect for yourself, but remember, there is no indispensable man, except one man. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, and he alone, is the indispensable man. So we're going to try to prove the indispensability of our Lord Jesus in various aspects. First of all, we shall see that Christ is indispensable to creation. Second, he is indispensable to the Holy Scriptures. Third, he is indispensable to salvation. Fourth, he is indispensable to the advent of the Holy Spirit of God. Fifth, he is indispensable to the existence of the church. Sixth, he is indispensable to fruitful service. And finally, and of course, seventhly, he is indispensable to satisfaction. The true soul satisfaction. First then, Christ is indispensable to creation. Where do you get that? In the passage we just read. All things were made by him, by Christ. And without him was not anything made that is made. That pretty well takes care of everything. The creed reads, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. But that's not what the New Testament says. The emphasis for creation is not on the Father, but on the Son. Paul makes that crystal clear when by the Spirit, writing in his letter to the Colossians, he says, For by him, Christ, where all things created, which are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and in him all things subsist or hold together. What is the force that holds the universe together? Science says gravity. Lord Elgin, or rather Lord Kelvin, was not only a famous scientist in Great Britain, but also a humble Christian. One day he was teaching at Edinburgh University, and addressing himself to a gangling Scot, said, "Young man, rise to your feet and tell this class what you understand by the term gravity." I can assure you the gravity of the situation could not be exaggerated in that young man's state. He rose to his feet, but certainly not to the occasion. He gulped, turned all the colors of the rainbow, and finally blurted it, "Sir, I'm sorry, I've forgotten." "Oh," said Lord Kelvin, "then you once knew what gravity was?" "Yes, sir." "And now you've forgotten?" "Yes, sir." "Well," said the teacher, "here is a tragedy indeed. Here is the only man in the universe that knew what gravity was, and he's forgotten." Which is simply another way of saying, no one knows what gravity is. However, we know what holds the universe together. In him, all things subsist or hold together. A model of the universe, of which this earth forms but a microscopic speck, is impossible to construct on earth, because the world isn't big enough to contain the model. Let's reduce the sun, for the sake of argument, to the size of a grapefruit. What size will the earth be, and how far from that grapefruit will it be placed in our model? Well, the earth will be a little bead, 1/16th of an inch in diameter, and will be placed 50 feet from that grapefruit, which represents the sun. Now, where are we going to place our nearest star? Well, there's the difficulty. You'll have to place that nearest star 2,600 miles from that little bead representing the earth. And what are you going to do with the furthest star? Well, that's your problem. The earth isn't big enough to contain the model, containing the model of the universe. We're living in a vast universe, all brought into being by the word of our Lord Jesus, who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast. When you go out some night, lovely starlit night, try to count the stars. About 6,000 are visible to the human eye. But with the aid of a telescope, the number is increased tremendously. In fact, Sir Arthur Eddington, one of the great astronomers of Great Britain, declared, there are 10,000 trillion stars. 10,000 trillion, which is equal to the number of grains of sand that skirt the oceans of the world. If you don't believe it, take a bucket and a spade, start in on the Atlantic coast, count all the grains of sand that skirt the Atlantic coast of the United States and South America. Then start in on the Pacific coast, then the Indian Ocean coast, then the Arctic and the Antarctic, and by the time you get through, you'll have 10,000 trillion grains of sand. What a vast universe we live in. And remember, when the scripture says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth, it's simply another way of saying, remember the Lord Jesus in the days of thy youth, for he was the creator. He it was who spake, and it was done, who commanded, and it stood fast. He it was who formed man in the beginning out of the dust of the earth, and breathed into man the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. That's how man came to be. God created them male and female, said our Lord Jesus. And he knew all about it because he was there when it happened. In fact, he caused it to happen. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him. And without him is not anything made that was made. Christ is indispensable to creation. Second, Christ is indispensable to the Holy Scriptures. Remove Christ from the Scriptures and what you have, just the covers of the book, that's all. To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. So said Peter in the household of Cornelius. Christ is the key to the Scriptures. And apart from him, the Scriptures cannot possibly be understood. In the Old Testament, he is prophesied. First promise, Genesis 3:15. After sin had come into the world, God, addressing himself to Satan, said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And from that first initial prophecy of the advent of the seed of the woman, various details are added to the years that followed. Abram is called to become the founder, the leader of the nation of Israel. But Abram has two sons, one born after the flesh, the other after the spirit, Ishmael and Isaac. And in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau, that profane person, is rejected. He sold his birthright for a plate of porridge. Jacob is selected. But Jacob has 12 sons. From which of these 12 sons, these 12 tribes, is the Messiah to come? And Judah is selected. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But there are many families in that tribe of Judah. Which of these families is to be the family through which the Messiah is to come? And David is selected. And in that wonderful prophecy, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, Nathan prophesies that from the house of David one shall come, whose reign shall be an everlasting reign. But then the family of David is scattered through the land of Palestine. Where is the Messiah to be born? And 600 years before Christ clothed himself with humanity, Bethlehem Ephratah is selected as his birthplace. There were two Bethlehems in the land of Palestine, one way up north in Zebulun, the other down south. Bethlehem Ephratah, the one down south, is selected. The one who should come into the world, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. And so the prophecies are added, one by one, one by one, one by one. And alas, we read in Luke, and she brought forth her firstborn child, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. They tell me that in Switzerland, there is a circular chapel containing nothing but statues. The central statue is a statue of Christ. And surrounding that statue are statues representing all the prophets of the Old Testament, both major and minor. But the sculptor has fashioned each of these statues in the same attitude. Each one is looking intently toward the figure of Christ. Each one has his hand outstretched and his finger is pointing to the central figure. There's old Isaiah. Isaiah, who did you have in mind when years ago, by divine inspiration, you wrote, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Who did you have in mind? And Isaiah points to Christ. Jeremiah, you spoke of the branch of the Lord being made glorious. To whom did you have reference? And Jeremiah points to Christ. Ezekiel, you had a wondrous vision. Wheels within wheels. And above those wheels, one like unto the Son of Man. Whose glory did you see that day? And Ezekiel points to Christ. Daniel, you had a wondrous vision. You saw the Ancient of Days, clothed with majesty and glory, arrayed in excellency and beauty. Whose glory did you see that day? And you fell upon your knees. And Daniel points to Christ. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, of whom did you speak? To him give all the prophets witness. All the prophets. And Christ is pictured in the Old Testament scriptures. A friend of mine told me he went to the station one day to meet his daughter and his son-in-law, who had been missionaries down in South America. And while they were down there, three children were born to them. And there stood old grandpa looking for these grandchildren that he'd never actually seen in the flesh. And the moment I got off that train and started walking toward him, he recognized them at once. Now, how do you think he was able to recognize those children? Why, his daughter had sent pictures of the youngsters, of course. And so he was so familiar with the picture of these youngsters, he recognized them the moment he saw them in the flesh. Now, long before the Lord Jesus came into the world, God sent pictures. The artist, the Holy Spirit of God. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Very often not understanding what they wrote. Take the Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I do not know any incident in the Old Testament scriptures that presents the gospel of the New Testament more clearly than the story of the Passover. One way of salvation, a lamb slain. One place of shelter, behind the blood. One ground of assurance, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. What's the meaning of that Passover? God didn't give the Israelites any explanation as to the spiritual significance of the Passover. I think it was Griffith Thomas who said, the Old Testament is a book largely containing unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, and unsatisfied longings. It's only when you open the pages of the New Testament that these unfulfilled prophecies are seen to be fulfilled. Where you read concerning our Lord Jesus, he said this, he went here, he did this and that it might be fulfilled. And all these pictures, all these types, all these figures of the Old Testament scriptures become crystal clear as we see them in the light of the New Testament. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The serpent lifted up in the wilderness. God doesn't explain just exactly why a brazen serpent should be erected on a pole and those bitten by those fiery serpents looking to it should be healed. No explanation is given until you come to John chapter 3, where in his conversation with Nicodemus, our Lord said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him shall receive everlasting life. And so these pictures, these symbols, become crystal clear through the pictures given to us. The smitten rock, the manna that came down from heaven, all redolent with our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, on the morning of his resurrection, our Lord Jesus joined himself to two rather disconsolate disciples on their way to Emmaus, their lugubrious countenances indicating the character of their conversation. So much so that our Lord inquired, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another and you're so sad? And they inquired, why, haven't you heard about the things that have happened in these parts? And from the lips of the Lord Jesus, unrecognized by them, came the query, what things? Did he know the things? Rather, he was the center of those things. Then why did he inquire, what things? The Lord Jesus wanted to hear from human lips, for the first time in the history of the universe, the record of his own death. My, how many thousands of times has heard it since. Every gospel preacher should realize the fact that an invisible member of the audience is none other than the Son of God, who is saying to the speaker, tell them the things. Tell them the things. For the gospel is a record of certain things that happened. Historical events. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Tell them the things. And then, you remember, they added, and besides all this, 3 days have passed by. We thought it should be he who should have redeemed Israel. We're disappointed. And so as the Savior walked with them, we are told, he opened to them the scriptures. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How would you like to have been at that Bible reading? That was the Bible reading that ended all Bible readings. What is the shortest distance between two points? A straight line? Nonsense. R.C. Chapman was going to ask, Mr. Chapman, what is the shortest route between Barnstable, where he lived, and London? And the old gentleman, with a twinkle in his eye, replied, a good companion. That's the shortest distance between any two points. If you don't believe it, look down Lover's Lane sometime. He and she are walking together. He leaning to port, she to starboard. And they're not telling each other Bible stories either. They're wrapped up in each other. What do miles mean to those folks? Nothing. They fly fast on golden wings. And so those two disciples were at their destination ere they were aware. as the sun sank over the western horizon. Abide with us. Fast forward the eventide. And you remember, Christ was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Oh, foolish one, said he, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You've only believed part of what the prophets have spoken. You've been occupied with the Messiah of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. But you've forgotten that Psalm 24 is preceded by Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You've been occupied with the Messiah of Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren. But you've forgotten the Messiah of Isaiah 54 is the Messiah who was despised and rejected of men, described in Isaiah 53. Yes. Eliminate Christ from the Bible, you've got nothing left. He's the only explanation. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, all combined to present the many glories and virtues of our Lord Jesus. Then he's presented in the Gospels, four lovely pictures. Matthew presents him as the king. Mark as the perfect servant. Luke as the compassionate son of man, dependent upon his father and obedient to his father's will. And John, the eternal son of the eternal God, emphasizing his essential and eternal deity. And then in the epistles, all the virtue and value of his person, his life, his words, his substitutionary sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, his present ministry, his future coming, and his glorious reign. All these glorious truths are expanded, made clear to us. All that which was found in germ in the Gospels is now expounded fully in the epistles. So Christ is indispensable to the Holy Scriptures. Third, Christ is indispensable to salvation. Apart from Christ, there can be no salvation. Where do you get that? Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Christ is indispensable to salvation. Indispensable to redemption. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, says Peter, such as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Indispensable to salvation. On no less authority than our Lord himself, who declared, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Someone as well said, there are many ways to Christ, but only one way to God, and that's through Christ. No two people have exactly similar experiences in being saved. One has one kind of experience, another has an entirely different experience. But both are brought to put their faith and their trust in the Son of God and rest in his finished work. Why, years ago there used to be preachers who believed that no person was ever saved unless he was saved with an alarm clock in the left hand and a calendar in the right hand, so he could tell the exact moment when he passed out of death unto life. Nonsense. I don't know what time I wakened up this morning, but I'm awake now. At least I hope so. And I hope you are too. I hope I'll keep you awake too during the meeting. Gypsy Smith one day said to his father, Father, when was I born? People ask me how old I am, when my birthday is, and I can't tell them. I have no recollection of the event. You're my father, you know more about that than I do. When was I born? Well, his father said, you were born in a gypsy tent, my boy, and just when you were born, I haven't the slightest idea. Your birth was never registered. Well, Dad, I wish you'd try and find out. It's very embarrassing to be able to say to people, I don't know when I was born. So his father searched around, but found no trace whatever that an individual named Rodney Smith had ever been born. And so he came to his son and said, Rodney, I'm sorry. I can find no record of your birth at all. You're a fine father, you are. Bring a son into the world, you don't even know when he was born. His father said, my boy, are you born? Well, of course I am. Well, he said, let that do. Don't be occupied with your faith. Did I have the right kind of faith when I came to Christ? Was it type number one or two or three or four or five or a combination of several other brains? You're not saved by faith. Faith never saved anybody. It's Christ who saved through faith. Your faith may be weak, may be strong. Not the quantity of your faith that saves, it's the mighty Savior. You can have weak faith in a strong bank, put your money in it, and your money's quite safe. You can have strong faith in a weak bank, put your money in, and lose all your money. What made your money safe? Your faith in the bank or the bank? On what are you resting now for your soul's salvation? On Christ. Well, let that do. Let that do. Let that do. Let that do. So cheer up, folks. Christ is indispensable to salvation. Christ is indispensable to forgiveness. Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are declared righteous from all things from which they could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. Christ is indispensable to peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who made that peace by the blood of his cross. No one can make his peace with God. Christ made that peace. All we have to do is to ratify the peace treaty. Round the arms of our rebellion, own ourselves to be the sinners God declares we are, and trust the one who made that peace by the blood of his cross. Christ is indispensable to eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Therefore, he that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So, let that do. Christ is indispensable to all spiritual blessings. For all those spiritual blessings are ours in him. Christ is indispensable to access to the Father. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Christ, therefore, is indispensable to salvation. Four, Christ is indispensable to the advent of the Holy Spirit of God. That fact is made clear by none other than our Lord Jesus, as recorded for us in John 16 and verse 7, where he said, it is expedient for you, it is advantageous for you, it is better for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And so, after the crucifixion and resurrection, ascension and glorification of our Lord Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, the holy heavenly guest, the other comforter, the vicar of Christ, made his appearance. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, with the sound of a rushing mighty wind, the Spirit of God took up his abode within every believer and united all those believers to the mystical body of Christ, of which Christ was the head and every believer a member. So the Holy Spirit is in the world as the representative or vicar of our Lord Jesus. Not that man in the Vatican in Rome. He's not the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ is none other than the Holy Spirit of God, who is in the world to convince sinners of their need of God's saving grace. And if during these meetings the Holy Spirit of God has been showing you you're a poor, lost, and guilty sinner, thank God for it. You may be feeling rather miserable. We hope you feel still more miserable until you become so miserable as a poor, lost sinner, your trust is out to the Savior, and then you'll be filled with joy and peace through believing. His work in the believer is first of all to indwell him, and then to impart to him a divine nature, in the strength and power of which the believer may now live a life to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. It is not without the deepest significance that three times in the Old Testament it is recorded that the Spirit of God clothed himself with certain individuals, three of them. That's a wonderful statement. The Spirit of God clothed himself with Gideon, clothed himself with Amasai, clothed himself with Zechariah, clothed himself with Gideon, in order that Gideon might lead the people of Israel to deliverance from the dominion of that Gentile nation, Midian, who so long had held them in captivity. The Spirit of God clothed himself with Amasai as he came to the cave of Adullam, where David was rejected, although he was the anointed king, the chosen king of Israel. Thine are we, thou son of Jesse, and on thy side. Good. The Spirit of God clothed himself to acknowledge God's rightful king. And Zechariah, The Spirit of God clothed himself with that man in order he might point out the sin of Israel. And as a result, was stoned to death. And Christ spoke of the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah. So the Holy Spirit of God is in the world today because of our Lord Jesus. His advent was contingent upon the absence of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christ is indispensable to the church, to its existence and maintenance. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, our Lord put a question to his disciples. Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? In the previous chapters, preceding Matthew 16, he had spoken of a mysterious character whom he called the Son of Man. But he never identified himself with the Son of Man until Matthew 16. But from his description of this Son of Man, there's only one conclusion to which a person can come. He possesses all the essentials of deity. But now he comes out flat-footed. Whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? And you recall Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Quick as a flash from the lips of the Lord Jesus came the statement, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. On this rock I will build my church. On Peter, 10,000 million, billion, trillion, septillion times, no. Had he intended to build his church on Peter, he would have said, On thee will I build my church. What is the church built on? Christ. Is the foundation and the chief cornerstone. And that statement of his essential and eternal deity, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. Our Lord uttered those words. My ecclesia. My assembly. Nothing new about that word assembly. It was in existence 300 years before Christ came. The assembly was that called out company of a Greek city. They were called together to transact its business affairs. The town council, in other words. Special company called out for a specific purpose. Our Lord says, I'm going to build my assembly. My specially gathered and called out company of believers. Christ is essential to its inception. The only person in the world that has any right to utter these two words, my church, is the Lord Jesus. Makes me tremble sometimes. When I see a bit of a whippersnapper speaking of the members of my church. What kind of a church is that? The only person that has the right to utter those two words, my church, is the Son of God. It's his church, and it belongs to nobody else. What is your church preference? Imagine having to ask a Christian what his church preference is. Hobson's choice. Only one church to belong to. My church. Church that belongs to Christ. He owns it, lock, stock, and barrel. Christ is indispensable to its foundation. It's built on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Christ is indispensable to its formation. Listen to the words of Peter, Acts chapter 2. Christ, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. The formation of the church is due to our Lord Jesus. In one spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And as we mentioned the other night, no person can join the church, which is the body of Christ. No more than your little finger can join itself to your body. It was joined to your body at birth. So every believer is joined by the Spirit of God to the mystical body of Christ. And is in that body forever. But more. Christ is essential to the preservation of the church. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What's that mean? Not merely the power of Satan. Hades is that unseen world. Our Christian friends, one by one, are going out of our sight. Where do they go? Immediately into the presence of Christ. But we don't see them any longer. They've gone into that unseen world to us. Does the church become any less because of the absence of these loved ones who are now with Christ? No. The gates of Hades don't prevail against the church, which is the body of Christ. The church is bigger than ever and will continue to grow until such time as it is completed. Is the church likened to a body? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to that body? Well, he just happens to be the head, that's all. Did you ever see a headless body walking down the street? Every now and then a great religious organization loses its head. All sorts of requiem masses being held. And until the College of Cardinals gets together and sticks a new head on that monstrosity, it wanders around a church without a head. But the church of God, which is the body of Christ, will never lose its head. Did you ever hear of a man drowning with his head above water? No. Where's your head? In heaven. So if your head's there, you'll be there too. He'll take care of the members of his body. Head usually does. Is the church likened to a flock? Yes, the church is likened to a flock. What relation does Christ bear to that flock? Well, he's a good shepherd who gave his life for the flock. He's a great shepherd who gives his life to the flock. He's a chief shepherd who one day shall glorify that flock in himself. Is the church likened to a house? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to that house? He's the master of the house. Is the church likened to a building? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to that building? He's the foundation and the chief cornerstone. Is the church likened to a family? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to that family? He's the firstborn among many brethren, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Is the church likened to a bride? Yes. What relation does Christ bear to the bride? Well, he just happens to be the groom, that's all. Did you ever hear of a bride without a groom? Nowadays, newspapers go into ecstasies when they describe a wedding. Column after column devoted to the dress of the bride and her bridesmaids, in language that no mere male can possibly understand. Crepe de chine and all the rest of it, you know. Trimmed with this, that, and the other. What it means, I don't know. And the groom, how is he described? In one short sentence, he wore a dark suit. Yes. But believe me, if that gentleman in the dark suit hadn't been there, would have been played in vain. Many a would-be bride has been left waiting on the steps for that scallywag of a groom that never turned up, and there was no wedding. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I would not gaze at glory, but at my King of grace. Christ is indispensable to the preservation of the church. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Once in that body, you're in that body forever. No amputations. Christ is essential to the translation of that church. It awaits the advent of our Lord Jesus. This is the great hope of the church. Christ is indispensable to the preservation of that church, which one day he will present to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ is indispensable to the glorification of the church. He is all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Sixth, Christ is indispensable to fruitful service. John 15, verses 4 and 5. You remember the words? The words of our Lord Jesus himself. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Christ is indispensable to fruitful, worthwhile service. There are seven scriptures every Christian should memorize when he attempts to do anything for God. And every one of these scriptures has the word nothing in it. First, we brought nothing into the world. 1 Timothy 6:7. Second, John 6:63. Our Lord's own words, the flesh profiteth nothing. Third, John 3:27. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Fourth, Galatians 6 and 3. If any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself, but nobody else. Fifth, good scripture for college graduates. 1 Corinthians 8:2. If any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. So when you get those letters behind your name, remember. Next, John 15:4. Without me, you can do nothing. And finally, 1 Timothy 6:7, the one with which we began, it is certain we can carry nothing out of this world. Now, the next time you look into a mirror and get over the initial shock, remember what you're looking at. A great big lump of what? Nothing. And while you see nothing there, God can do something with you. God is the only one that can do something with nothing. The devil can do something with something, and when we think we're something, the devil can make a fool of us, and he's got plenty of material to work with. But when we own our nothingness and place that nothingness entirely at the disposal of the Lord Jesus, he brings to naught the things, he uses the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, but no flesh, to glory in his presence. Lastly, Christ is indispensable to true satisfaction. Of what does true satisfaction consist? What are the ingredients that go up to make satisfaction? I suggest seven. You can add to the list or detract from it as you wish. First, love. Second, joy. Third, peace. Fourth, security. Fifth, friendship. Sixth, worthwhile service. And seven, home. Love. Does the Lord Jesus supply love? John 15:9. As the Father hath loved me, even so love I you. Loved, then the way will not be drear, for one we know is always near, proving it to our hearts so dear that we're loved. So somebody loves you. Joy, John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So he supplies joy. Good. Anything else? Why, sure, we're only just started. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace. Perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers, peace within. Security? Why, sure. Eternal life insurance company. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. There's eternal security. What about friendship? John 15:13-15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to him in prayer. Sixth, worthwhile service. The Lord doesn't encourage laziness. A lazy person isn't a happy person. John 12:36. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. Worthwhile service. And no better master. No more delightful service could a person have than the Lord Jesus is his master, and the Lord's work his occupation. And finally, home. Does the Lord say anything about home? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Add these seven elements together: love, joy, peace, security, friendship, worthwhile service, and home, all of which are found in their fullness, in their perfection, in our Lord Jesus, and you have what? Complete and absolute satisfaction. Satisfied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. So, the indispensable man is our Lord Jesus. Indispensable, first, to creation. Second, to the Holy Spirit.